And these two chapters concern fasting. Primary answer to that is in chapter 7, but the thought continues into chapter 8. And then it is at chapter 9 we have a transition to the later or latter prophecies of Zechariah. Evidently, Haggai was the older one and Zechariah was the younger one. And so the two of them worked in tandem together to encourage the building of the temple. And these first six chapters are primarily dedicated toward that end in Zechariah. In chapter 7 and 8, after the temple is beginning to be built and coming to completion, we have some questions about their relation to God in the land. I guess that might be the best way to put it. And that's why this question about fasting arises. And Zechariah has some pretty plain things to say. And really, he gets down to the heart of the matter, and he introduces us to the reality that the Old Testament is not just bound up in externals. I've heard that all my life. Well, the Old Testament, the law of the Jews was all about externals, and the law of Christ is all about internals. And the law of Moses was about the flesh, and the law of Christ is about the heart. And there's some truth in that if one understands what he's saying. But I think we sometimes leave the impression or have the impression that God wasn't concerned about the Jews' heart. That he wasn't concerned about what they thought or what they, the motive for the things that they did. And in our studies about the Sermon on the Mount that we've been having on Sunday mornings here over the last month or so, those are all Jesus getting to the heart of the matter. He's pointing out, says, you've missed the point. And that section there in chapter 5, you've heard it has been said, but I say unto you, Jesus is making it clear. He says, look, it's not just about externals. It's not just about the actual act. It's not just about adultery, but it's about lust in the heart that produces fornication that leads to adultery. And it's about uncontrolled and unjustifiable anger. So it's about a lot more than just externals. And so you may be guilty of sin or unrighteousness, even though you haven't actually literally physically committed adultery, though you haven't actually literally physically executed a murder, you see. There's more to it than that. And when Jesus addressed Nicodemus there in John chapter 3, talking about the new birth, he says, are you a teacher in Israel and you don't understand these things? So the expectation was is that they should have known from the law these things, that justification was not just by their connection to Abraham. Their relationship to God was not just predicated upon circumcision and the fact that they didn't eat what Gentiles ate and they didn't wear what Gentiles wore and they didn't worship like Gentiles worshiped. They were his people. And so you had that in Hosea and you had it in Micah. You had it in Haggai and you're going to have it here in chapter 7 where Zechariah addresses this issue of the heart. And we're going to look at some passages in Isaiah as well this morning that help us see this. And I don't know which way is better, with or without the glasses this morning. I think it's with them, but they're not very good. So you're just going to have to put up with it. And so it came to pass in the fourth year of King Darius that the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah in the fourth day of the ninth month, even in Chislu, when they had sent unto the house of God Sherezer and Regimelech and their men to pray before the Lord and to speak unto the priests which were in the house of the Lord of hosts and to the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month, separating myself as I have done these so many years? Then came the word of the Lord of hosts unto me, saying, speaking unto all the people of the land, and to the priest, saying, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh month, even those 70 years, did you at all fast unto even me? And when you did eat, and when you did drink, did you eat for yourselves? Did you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? Should you not hear the words which the Lord had cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited and in prosperity, and the cities thereof round about her, when men inhabited the south and the plain? So the question about fasting in the fifth month and in the seventh month. Who knows what fast was ordained by the law of Moses? There was a specific fast. It's actually the only one that God commanded the Jews to keep. You know this. You're going to make me tell you, aren't you? Okay. It's the fast on the Day of Atonement. There in Leviticus 17. Afflict your souls and mourn. They were told to do in connection with the Day of Atonement, which was the day in which the high priest took the blood of the Lord's goat and went into the tabernacle or the temple and sprinkled blood on the altar and also on the mercy seat for their atonement. And this is what Paul addresses in Hebrews chapters 9 and 10. When he says that the blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin, and that every year there is remembrance again made. After the Jews had sacrificed all year long, morning and evening sacrifice, the various other sacrifices, the burnt offerings, the sin offerings, the thank offerings, the meat offerings, all these different offerings, and the sin offerings which they made, and trespass offerings, all these different offerings that they made. Then, at the Day of Atonement, there was yet another sacrifice where the sins of the nation are confessed upon the two goats. And the scapegoat is led off into the wilderness by the hand of a fit man. And the other goat is slain and his blood used on the mercy seat. So you have this figure of remembrance being again made. And so this is the mechanism in the law that was teaching the Jews that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. You see, when we get to the New Testament, Paul doesn't just make this stuff up. The Holy Spirit's not revealing something new. He may be revealing something more completely. He may be giving us fuller understanding. But what he is telling us was always the case. And in studying the prophets, that's one of the great value, that's the great value in studying the prophet, is learning these truths about God's really seeking a people who are circumcised in heart and not just in flesh. I mean, that goes all the way back to the book of Deuteronomy, that they were stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. They were circumcised in their flesh, but they were not circumcised in their hearts. And this is the argument that Paul makes in Romans chapter 2, that one is a Jew, not because he's descended from Abraham, but because he has that circumcision, which is of the heart. And so circumcision is of the heart. And so this is what God had always wanted, was a people for his own possession, a people who followed him, a people who believed in him, a people who were obedient to him, and who were seeking justification like Abraham by faith, looking for and trusting in the coming Redeemer. Now there's the great difference between us and the Jews, is they were looking forward and they had the types and the shadows to point them in that direction, and Revelation was gradual, it was progressive, it was instructive, whereas what we have is explanatory and in application. But the fact of the matter, the truth is that the blood of bulls and goats never took away sin, and that the Jew who was truly seeking a right relationship with God would be compelled to come to that conclusion. And I believe that's what Romans chapter 7 is about. When Paul describes the man there, who he says is carnal, sold under sin, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Verse 24, he says, "Thanks be to God," and the victory is in Christ Jesus. So Romans chapter 7 is about the Jew who's seeking to be right with God and who recognizes the fact that law only condemns, and there's no way in the world that the blood of bulls and goats is going to take away sin in this continual offering. That's why Paul says in the Hebrew letter, if the blood of animals took away sin, they would have what? Ceased to have been offered. Now getting back to the point in chapter 7 here. Zechariah is addressing that aspect of their question. All right, so the only fast that was authorized was the one in the Day of Atonement, which happens to be in the seventh month. But the Jews had instituted several fasts of their own in the captivity. And you can go back to 2 Kings chapter 25 and get these dates. But it was in the fifth month, and this is confirmed in the Mishnah, which is the tradition of the Jews, and it's attached to their law, describing their rituals. All right? But this fast was established in the captivity in memory of the destruction of the temple, which occurred in the fifth month. So the Jews were fasting in captivity. Okay, so there was this fast never existed before 536 B.C. In the fifth month of that year, the walls were pulled down. The temple was looted. The Jews were carried captive. And then for 70 years in the captivity, and that's what he's talking about here in I should have said 586, excuse me, 586 B.C. So in these 70 years of the captivity, they are observing this fast, this mourning, because the temple is gone. All right? God never said, have a fast because the temple is gone. And I'm not saying that they were wrong, and I don't think Zechariah is saying that they were wrong because they had a fast. It wasn't the fast itself, but it was how they fasted. I want you to turn over to Isaiah 58. And this gets back to some of what we've been studying in the Sermon on the Mount. I didn't take the time to take apart the almsgiving and the fasting and the praying that are mentioned there in chapter 6, because my point in that sermon was the religion of hypocrisy. And those three things are tied together in that context by the fact that Jesus says of the Jews in the manner in which they were giving their alms and the manner in which they were praying and the manner in which they were fasting, the hypocrites. He said of them in each of those three illustrations, they have their reward. Why? Because they were doing it to be seen. And sometimes that's what people mean by externals. You do it to be seen. Well, and so then they want to say baptism is an external. They want to say going to church is an external. They want to say the Lord's Supper is an external. And let me tell you, they're way off the mark on that. I don't have time to preach that sermon today, but we got some brethren who've always, about every 20 or 30 years, they come along and start preaching that junk. Baptism's not an external. Nobody was ever baptized to be seen. That was baptized. They might have gotten wet to be seen, but they weren't baptized into Christ to be seen. Because what occurs in baptism is not seen. It's the operation of God without hands. See? Likewise, the Lord's Supper is a memorial of the death of Jesus Christ. That memorial takes place in our hearts. It's not some external ritualistic thing where some miracle takes place on the altar of the sacrament or whatever people want to call it. That's not what we are remembering Christ. We are honoring Christ till He comes. And so it is a memorial. So a lot of goofy ideas that people have, but among them were these of the Jews. So Isaiah preaches. He says, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, and show my people their transgression, the house of Jacob their sins. All right, Isaiah, get out there and preach. They seek me daily and delight to know my ways as a nation that did righteousness and forsook not the ordinance of their God. They ask of me the ordinances of justice. They take delight in approaching unto God. Now that's what they profess. Remember in Jeremiah chapter 7, he's going to meet these same people coming into the temple and saying, you say temple of the Lord, temple of the Lord, but you come in here to do what? Adultery and oppression and lying. You see, they want to be known as religious, but they're not. So it's hypocrisy that he's talking about. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not. In other words, they're being chastened by the Lord under the Moab covenant. In other words, you don't keep my commandments, I'm going to take away the early rain, I'm going to take away the latter rain, I'm going to cause the harvest to be blighted and hail and fire and all these different things, you know, progressively, as it's stated there in the book of Deuteronomy as well as in the book of Leviticus. And Solomon had said, if my people turn towards this place and they mourn and they fast, that God would hear. And so here we are, we've been mourning and fasting and you're not listening. What was their problem? They were mourning and fasting to be seen. They were not mourning and fasting because it was coming from their heart. See? Now listen to what Isaiah says. Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold, in the day of your fast ye find pleasure, and exact all your labors. Behold, ye fast for strife, and debate, and to smite with the fist of wickedness. Ye shall not fast as ye do this day, to make your voice be heard on high. Says you come here intending to do just exactly what you've been doing. You're not afflicting your souls to mourn for your sin. You see, fasting is connected to repentance. This is why, this is another thing that comes along every so often. Somebody picks up the idea, well, we need to be fasting, and we need to call the church to fast, and so forth. If you want to fast, that's fine. And I think people have very good reasons to fast, because the Bible teaches what those reasons are. One of them is sin. People don't need to be indulging their flesh when what they really need to do is be off in a corner somewhere contemplating their sinful life and getting right with God. That's what we see Paul or Saul doing in Acts chapter 9. When the Lord calls Ananias to him, he says, he prays. And he's been fasting for 3 days. Paul knew what his situation was. He knew he wasn't right with the God of heaven. He knew he'd been persecuting the church and therefore persecuting Jesus, therefore persecuting the Messiah, the Lord of glory. And he's responding to that appropriately. Ananias wouldn't have known what was going on if God hadn't told him. It's doubtful that anybody other than Simon, if Simon fully knew what was going on in that room where Saul was staying. It says, you're not going to come here and throw dust in the air and wallow on sackcloth and hoot and holler and mourn just for me to hear you. That's not how this works. Is it such a fast as I have chosen? Verse 5. A day for a man to afflict his soul. Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? Just be seen. Is not this the fast that I have chosen? To loose the bands of wickedness, to undo the heavy burdens, to let the oppressed go free, and that you break every yoke? Is it not to deal thy bread to the hungry, and that thou bring the poor that are cast out of the house. When thou seest the naked, that thou cover him, and that thou hide not thyself from thine own flesh. Then shall thy light break forth as the morning, and thine health shall spring forth speedily, and thy righteousness shall go before thee. The Lord of glory shall be your reward. See, when you get it right, then I will bless you. But this act, this pretense, this declaration, look, God, we're sorry. See how sorry we are? We have ashes on our faces and we have sackcloth about our loins and we're here at the temple with our heads bowed down like bulrushes. Is that what God wants? What did Jesus say? Jesus said, get up, anoint yourself, and let your fasting be between you and the Lord and go about your business. And the business of the day of the man who's truly fasting is to get it right. See? And that's what Zechariah is talking about over here in chapter 7. You need to get it right, as in righteousness. So these arbitrary fasts, and so when he says, should they not hear the words which the Lord hath cried by the former prophets? Who's he talking about? He's talking about Isaiah. Or he's talking about Hosea there in chapter 6, I believe it is, in verse 6. Let's see here if I can get my fingers and the eyeballs working together. God says, for I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. See, and Jesus said, go and learn what this means. He told that to the Hebrews. Go and learn what this means. I'm not interested in the burnt sacrificings and the offerings. Does that mean God said stop doing it? No. What God wanted them to stop doing was bringing hypocritical sacrifices and offerings. What good is a sin offering if I intend to keep on sinning? That sounds like that woman over there in Proverbs 7. She says, I have paid my vows and offered my sacrifices today. Let's go home and partake of love. What kind of deal is that? That I, since I've paid my vows, since I offered my sacrifice, and now I'm free to go and do what I want to do, and I can live any way I want to. Some people have that idea. Roman Catholicism talks about indulgences, but the others, oh, we can't be saved by works, and so we'll just say it's by grace, and since it's by grace, it doesn't matter. God doesn't impute my sin to me. Let me tell you something. That's not how this works. We don't get to buy them ahead, and we don't get to think God doesn't look. God sees what we're doing. Another one is Micah. Chapter 6, and this is quoted in the New Testament as well. Verse 7, I'm back up to verse 6. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings and calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed you, O man, what is good and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with thy God. That's what God wants, and that's what Zechariah is saying. Look out here around you. What do you see now? We're 2 years into the building program. He said, look around here. What do you see? Well, I see rubble. I see the walls falling down. I see the fields fallow and full of weeds. I see the hillsides overgrown, the pasture land covered up with everything in the world. The land is laid waste. He said, that's what I see. Well, now, why don't you listen to what God said through his prophets when Jerusalem was standing and the temple was her glory and the cities all around about were full of people and the fields were green and lush with pasture and the trees were bearing their fruit. Why don't you listen to what God said then? And maybe you'll understand why things are like they are now. You see? That's the lesson. That's what he's telling these folks. See, look, you haven't gotten it yet. And see, this was the great problem with the restoration. I'm talking about the coming back to the land. Is that it wasn't just coming back. We came back, but things aren't like we thought they were going to be. And when you read Ezra and Nehemiah and you read how they, I mean, from the time of Zerubbabel to the end of the book of Nehemiah. So there from Ezra chapter 1 to the end of Nehemiah is about 100 years. Okay? And so in that time, you have them coming back in 516. Getting started and finally getting the job done by 512. And so that's where we are here. I think I said 14 earlier, but they're just about to get the temple finished. And all of this that Haggai had said before, he said, look, God will bless you, but not until you get busy and do the work and complete the job and live like you're supposed to be living. And this is the message of the prophet at this time. The restoration is not just about coming back to the land. The restoration is not just about building the temple. And remember how disappointed they were, that how it looked and one thing and another. And yet God says, look, if I need gold, I'll get it. And we even have examples we've seen in the book of Zechariah where God got gold. See? The people were bringing. And then Ezra shows up later in about the seventh year of Longimanus, which is after Darius. And then Nehemiah shows up in the 12th year. No, excuse me. Is it the 12th year or the 20th year? My dates are slipping my mind this morning. But he comes after and he stays. Then he goes back and then he comes back. And during that, he got them all straightened out. Ezra and Nehemiah got them straightened out, got the wall built, got them out of their marriages. That first time around, Ezra did that. Got the temple and the priests straightened up. And then things are looking pretty good. Nehemiah goes home. We don't know how long he goes for, anywhere from a year maybe to 4 years. I think he's back before the death of Longimanus. And so, because he dies in 425. So he comes back before that. And what does he find? He finds it right back where they had been, back in those corrupted marriages. So it has to be a couple of years. The fellow who was supposed to be the priest, he's got his son and his daughter's father-in-law living in the temple, all kinds of stuff. And she married one of those Samaritans. And Nehemiah was so mad, he went around and he said he snatched the hair out of their beards. He just grabbed them out of their beard and said, "What in the world's wrong with you?" And so this is the continuing problem. And then Malachi comes on the scene, and the Old Testament doesn't end very well. You got Malachi preaching against all that stuff. And so hopefully he was there before Nehemiah got back, and between the two of them, they got it straightened up. But we don't know how it fares. We see a lot of problems. We see the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy in the intertestamental period. I may just do a couple of classes on the intertestamental period, but when we get that far. But here we are, and they're falling back into their old ways. And this is what we've got to remember, that God was not looking for Jews outwardly. He was looking for Jews inwardly. And so in the midst of all of this, there is a remnant. And that's how the book of Isaiah opens up, that remnant. And likewise, the book of Romans in the New Testament talks about that remnant. That God never, even after they came back, it was never about the whole nation. It was about a remnant. Okay, so listen, Micah and Nahum, chapter 7. All right, so fifth month they came to the word of the Lord, speak unto the people of the land when you fasted. Now they look at verse 6. I want to talk about this. Because this is how he really nails it. And this is important for us. This is a takeaway today. Talking about the fifth and the seventh month, and even though it said, did ye at all fast unto me? Even unto me. Who were you doing this for? And I hear what he says. And when you did eat, and when you did drink, did you not eat for yourselves and drink for yourselves? What's he saying? You did this because you wanted to. You did. What they're doing is focusing on what they lost in the captivity. They weren't focusing on their sins. That's why he said what he did. Listen to what the prophets have said when the land was full and green and beautiful and prosperous and Jerusalem was still standing. Then you did what you wanted to do and you lost it. And you went into the land and you were filled with regret and remorse, but not repentance. And now you've come back and you're asking, should we continue? He said, well, let's think about it. What was it all about? Was it about God or was it about you? And you see, that's the big challenge in worship. Is it about God or is it about me? And when I'm able to answer that question, see, that takes care of all the problems that people have with assembling and with worshiping and with giving and with being able to find pleasure and joy in the singing and the praying and the preaching, because they finally figured it out that it's not about me. Now, here's the thing. When I realize it's about God, that's when God can bless me. See, we talk about worship. Since I'm running out of time and don't have enough time to go to the next part, so I'll preach a little bit. Talk about worship. Don't let this shock you, okay? God doesn't need your worship. That's a pretty poor image of God. That he is so vain that he has to have all of us down here singing his praises. See, that's not what it's about. God doesn't need us, okay? But God loves us, and God wants us, and God will save us. And because of that, we ought to feel there's something that we want to give God. You see, there's such a thing as gratitude. We all know what that is, don't we? Hence, the Bible talks about thanksgiving. And we know that there is that which is worthy of acknowledgement. And hence, the Bible talks about praise. But not because God needs it. He is pictured as desiring it in the sense of what that reflects about us as his people. But the point is that God is entitled to that. It's his by right. Okay. Now, how is it that we express that to him? Well, he's appointed some ways in which it ought to be expressed, all of which are designed for our benefit and perfection. You see, God doesn't require anything of us in this area of worship, I've concluded, that is not to our embetterment. So we sing, but how is singing presented to us in Scriptures? Teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. So our praising of God in song is intended to what? Help us. It pleases Him. It accomplishes that rightful purpose of worship and praise and honor and thanksgiving. But at the same time, it's helping us. The Lord's Supper brings to remembrance the death of Jesus. But it's helping us because it's a memorial. It's intended for us to show the Lord's death until He comes. So there's purpose and intent in it, design. Likewise, our prayers. We are certainly to pray, Father, give us this day our daily bread. And deliver us from evil. And pray for our enemies who despitefully use us. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Can you not even see in the model prayer something that's intended for your betterment? And then all of that is accomplished by the doxology at the end. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Expect any of that to be accomplished except by the will, power of God. And so, that's where the prophet's going in this. He's trying to get them to see that certainly if you want to fast, fast. But why are you fasting? Are you fasting for the same reason you eat? Or are you fasting because you are mourning for your sins? Are you fasting to be seen? Or are you fasting to be transformed so God can see your heart? And chapter 7, verse 8, the word of the Lord came unto Zechariah, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment, show mercy and compassion every man to his neighbor, and oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor, and let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. But they refused to hearken, and pulled away the shoulder, and stopped their ears, that they should not hear. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant stone, lest they should hear the law and the words of the Lord, which the Lord of hosts has sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it has come to pass that as he cried, and they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations, whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned, for they laid the pleasant land desolate. Now last time when we left off there at verse 7, they had asked about the fasts and that they were observing in the 5th and the 7th and the 10th month, as we'll read later, during the 70 years of captivity. And Zechariah put the question to him, did you do this for yourself or did you do this for me? And he lets them know what he thinks about it, because he said he asked them a rhetorical question there. When you did you eat and drink for yourselves? There in verse 6. And so he's just saying, when you ate because you wanted to eat. When you didn't eat because you didn't want to eat. It didn't have anything to do with me, that is God. You weren't doing it for me. You're doing it for yourself. And what he's getting at is that they were mourning, but they were not mourning unto repentance. It wasn't godly sorrow. And so that's why those feasts were instituted. Those feasts were not instituted as mourning before God to indicate their repentance and their sorrow for their sins. Those feasts were instituted because, well, we got caught. And we were driven out of the land. And look what's happened to us. Oh, woe is me. And see, that's what happens to a lot of people. They get caught. And they're sorry because they got caught. I mean, how many of you arrested like that, Gary? They're sorry because they get caught, but they're not truly sorry for what they've done. Every once in a while we run across a man like that. But generally speaking, that's not the case. And that's what Zechariah is saying here. He says, you weren't mourning for your sins. It said there in verse 7, should you not hear the words which the Lord cried by the former prophets when Jerusalem was inhabited? In other words, you didn't listen. 70 years ago, you weren't listening to the prophet. And the implication is that now you're not listening to the prophet. You're whining and you're complaining about how difficult things are. And you're wanting to know, well, maybe we need to keep keeping these fast since we've come back to the land. Maybe that'll be the solution. And Zechariah says, no, what you need to do is do what the prophet said 70 years ago. What all my prophets have said. Notice the language there in verse 9. Thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, execute true judgment. When he says, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, that's translated in the present tense in King James. But most of the commentators make some allusion to the fact that the language could easily be understood as God has said, so he says now. Nothing has changed. God's requirements are still the same, and so here they are. Execute true judgment, show mercy and compassion to every man to his brother. Oppress not the widow, nor the fatherless, the stranger, nor the poor. And let none of you imagine evil against his brother in your heart. That's what they were doing. That compounded by all the idolatry in which they were involved. But after they were taken out of the land, there wasn't any idolatry left. But they still, in the beginning, had not reform themselves through repentance. This is what, in the early chapters of the book of Ezekiel, the elders come to inquire of Ezekiel, and God says, am I going to be inquired of by these fellas? These are the ones who've caused the problem. These are the ones who have been in rebellion against me. And God says, you don't speak to any of them. And that was what God had said. It says you haven't been listening, and so you're not going to have a prophet until you're ready to hear. And he talks to Ezekiel about this same thing that Zechariah encounters or speaks of. Their hearts or their foreheads are like an adamant stone, like flint. It's one of the hardest rocks there is flint. And it can be shaped, if struck just right. Most of the arrowheads of the Plains Indians are made from that flint. I lived out there in Amarillo. That Alabates Flint Quarry is right there. It's a national monument because that's where most of the Indians went and got their flint for making arrowheads. It's incredibly hard, and it's remarkably sharp when it's properly shaped. But, you know, you've got to have a hammer and a chisel to get that stuff to work. And that's what God's saying here about the Israelites. It says their heads, their hearts, are like adamant stones. It says, in other words, the Word of God is a sword. But God is not going to take a hammer and chisel and force anybody to do anything. And so he's talking about the condition of their hearts. Now, Zechariah is consistent with all the prophets from Hosea onward in complaining about the moral conditions and the injustices that existed in the nation. Were you talking about Hosea back there in chapter 6? Are you talking about Micah in chapter 6? Or later, Malachi will address this point as well with regard to their adulterous marriages that were at that time. Their treachery, he calls it, because they had forsaken the covenant of their God and of their companion. So, notice there verse 11, but they refused to hearken, and they pulled away the shoulder. He's talking about the people that went into the captivity. He says, that's how they behaved. They refused to hearken. They pulled away the shoulder. They stopped their ears that they should not hear. And here's the idea. Is that here's the prophet, and they just turn away. I don't want to hear that. I'm not going to listen to that. And perhaps you've had someone treat you in that way when you seek to instruct them or correct them, and they just turn away from you. And it's incredibly rude, but it's also powerfully hurtful. It is a gesture that clearly indicates stubbornness, rebellion. So they pulled away the shoulders, they stopped their ears. And so that goes back to Isaiah's comment or statement back in Isaiah chapter 6, which is repeated over and again in the New Testament. Jesus used it, Paul used it, the other apostles refer to it in some way or another, how they have closed their eyes and they have stopped their ears. So this is the action that's being described here. Yea, they made their hearts as an adamant or flint stone, lest they should hear the law. And the words of the Lord of hosts has sent in his spirit by the former prophets. Therefore came a great wrath from the Lord of hosts. And so the Spirit of God, Nehemiah chapter 9 talks about the Holy Spirit being in the prophets. So here are these inspired prophets who came. They're called the former prophets. And so he's talking about Elijah and Elisha, the other prophets that were non-writing prophets that are mentioned in 1 and 2 Kings. From the very beginning of the kingdom, from Samuel on, God provided prophets for the nation, both when they were a united kingdom and they were a divided kingdom. The greatest non-writing prophets about whom we read are Elijah and Elisha, and those two gentlemen operated in the north. They operated in Israel. So some of the greatest prophets, the greatest miracles that we read about in the Old Testament were worked by those two men in the northern kingdom. We don't read about very many miracles with the southern prophets. Isaiah is connected with the miraculous healing of Hezekiah, but it wasn't anything that that Isaiah did. He just had the revelation to go and tell him, I'm going to give him 15 more years. No indication that Jeremiah worked a miracle. No indication that Ezekiel worked a miracle. Now, they were verified as prophets because the things that they said came to pass, and that's the principle of Deuteronomy 18. But I'm just talking about how God was so powerfully merciful and compassionate toward his people in that he sent these miracles through these prophets to confirm them as his instruments. So they made their hearts as an adamant stone. Therefore it has come to pass that as he cried, they would not hear, so they cried, and I would not hear, says the Lord of hosts. The prophets cried out against them. Isaiah talks about making a loud voice and cry out. This was the style of the prophet. They didn't have microphones like we do this morning. No public address systems. Prophets got on the rock or got on a stump, and they cried out. And because the people would not hear, then God sent them drought and pestilence and plague. And all of that caused them to cry out, but God would not hear. Again, it's the same thing. Why were they crying out? Were they crying out because they were penitent? No, they're crying out because they're suffering. Suffering is not in and of itself righteous. All right? Think about that a minute. We might suffer for righteousness' sake. But the righteous man in his suffering cries out and God will hear. But the wicked man cries out in his suffering and God will not hear. And so that's what he's saying at this point. He says they were not penitent. They were not righteous. The time for their escape passed. And so I sent Nebuchadnezzar and he tore down the walls and he tore down the temple and he carried them away captive. And then my servant Gedaliah was assassinated and Jeremiah was carried down into Egypt. All these things happened. He says, I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations whom they knew not. And I think he's talking about there of both the north and the south. In other words, he scattered them among the Assyrians, he scattered them among the Babylonians, and then all those places where they were sent had been nations that had been conquered by those people. And when we read there in 2 Kings 17 about the people who were transplanted by the Assyrian kings and the places they came from, well, those were the places to which the Jews were deported. They were taken out of the land and sent somewhere else, into these other places where they could be subjugated and where their political power could be decimated. And then these people who were loyal to the Assyrians, the Assyrians anyway, were sent into these places. And then the Jews were scattered all over Babylon, as evident from the book of Esther, in the captivity. So I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations whom they knew not. Thus the land was desolate after them, that no man passed through nor returned, for they laid the pleasant land desolate. And the point of all of this is that he would not bring them back or would not deliver them from their captors because of their impenitence. Says, you need to know why that happened, and why it happened was because you will not listen to me now as they would not listen to me then. The implication being that there's consequences to your actions, and the consequences that they were experiencing are going to be identified in chapter 8 with regard to their prosperity in the land.